Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
The difference between legalism and love is that love spends time praying for people, ministering for people, caring about people. Legalism is just concerned about what they're doing and what they're not doing. They're all caught up in it.
We're studying Matthew chapter 12, and so far, we've seen the Pharisees reject Jesus and everything he stands for. Today, we're digging into the second half of Matthew 12 as we see how the words we speak truly reveal what's really in our hearts. Please stay with us for Matthew 12, 31 through 50 with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary Tucson.
The title of our message today is Hearts Matters, because what matters to Jesus is our heart, not how we look on the outward and not how we conduct ourselves outwardly. You can do everything right. You can pray, you can go to church, you can tithe, you can from the outside look very good, but your heart can be as far away from God as it possibly can be. And in fact, that is the scribes and Pharisees. Then in chapter 12 in the book of Matthew is all about this confrontation between the scribes and Pharisees. They looked good on the outward. They wore religious-looking robes with big hymns on them. And when they would walk down the street, they would tuck their hands into their hymns and they'd walk down the street and people would say, well, there goes a Pharisee. He's so religious. Jesus blew their minds when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, then you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know what they said? Who then can be saved? Because in their minds, the scribes and Pharisees were super righteous. But Jesus kept his harshest words for those because they were hypocritical, because they weren't living what they said. They had a standard and they judged people by their standard. When you're a legalistic person, when you begin to determine your commitment to God based on how much you go to church, how much you pray, how much you give, it's interesting. You're not as concerned as how much you do it as you are about the fact that other people aren't doing it. So in other words, you're like, well, why don't you go to church more? I go to church. I've discovered that when I go to church, then things go better for me. How come you don't? You need to pray more because I've discovered when I pray, my life really pulls it together. You need to read your Bible more. We're all concerned about everybody else. Instead of leading by example, instead of going to church because we're blessed, instead of reading our Bible because we're getting to know God's word, it's become this thing for us. And the difference between legalism and love is that love spends time praying for people, ministering for people, caring about people. Legalism is just concerned about what they're doing and what they're not doing. They're all caught up in it. Well, that's the Pharisees. And Pharisees now, they're the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They could have received Jesus as the Messiah, and they could have used the position God had given them to introduce Jesus. But instead, they've rejected him. That's the first half of chapter 12. They reject Jesus. You know what happens at the second half of chapter 12? Jesus rejects them. At this point, we see a spiritual principle that if you reject Jesus, then he will reject you. And your rejection of Jesus is nowhere near as bad as Jesus' rejection of you. And when you receive Jesus, then he receives you. A lot is made about Pharaoh and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But you realize that Pharaoh hardened his heart before God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. All God did was firm up Pharaoh's decision. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then the Bible says, and God hardened his heart. If you make a decision to walk away from God, if you harden your heart against him, it's as if God says to you, okay, we'll firm that decision up. And if you make a decision to live for him and receive him, God says, okay, I'm going to continue to soften your heart and continue to draw in. Jesus said, either fall upon the rock and be broken by the rock, or the rock will fall upon you and crush you. And we say, what's the third option? I don't like either of those. I don't want to fall on the rock and be broken by the rock, and I don't want the rock to fall upon me and crush me, but that's your only choices. You either humble yourself and are broken upon Christ, or you will stand in judgment one day of Jesus. And so the second half of the chapter is Jesus rejecting them. They have rejected him, and now he rejects them. And he starts off in verse 33, where he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Now, he's going to be telling them that what you have inside of you is eventually going to come out of you. They just got done saying that Jesus did the things that he did, not by the Spirit of God, but by the spirit of Satan, by Beelzebub. They just got done saying that. It wasn't those words that condemned them. It's the fact that those words came out of their heart. Their tree is bad, and it produces bad fruit. There's no denying it. A tree is known by its fruit. If I go over to your house and you tell me there's a lemon tree right there and there's oranges on it, I'll nod and say, oh yeah. But in my mind, I'll go, you're confused. Because you can say a tree is whatever a tree is, but the fruit on that tree proves what it is. What had been the fruit of Jesus? Jesus had been ministering in Galilee. People had been healed and touched and ministered to. The people in darkness had seen a great light. Jesus had done a great work among them. And what's the fruit of the scribes and Pharisees? They are plotting together how to murder a man. Even if they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, I mean, in reality, they're plotting to murder the Messiah. But to them, at the very least, they're plotting to murder a man. So what's the real fruit? What Jesus has done, showing a good tree, or they're plotting to murder someone, showing a bad tree? Now, in this, we learn that whatever is in here is eventually going to come out. You can hide for a while. We can look at you today, and you're here in church, and you may even raise your hands or say a praise the Lord or two and an amen or two. But if there's wickedness in your heart, eventually it's going to come out. So Jesus says in verse 34, as he turns to him now, and he's pulling no punches with these guys. He's rejecting them. He says, you brood of vipers. Put that in common day language, you bunch of snakes. It's even worse than that. He's like, you guys are like a snake pit. When someone falls into it, they don't realize how much trouble they're in. If you slip and fall into a snake pit and you look around you, and there's a bunch of rattlesnakes around you, you realize, I am in trouble. They didn't even realize that these guys are snakes. They're venomous. They're poisonous. And they're stinging people. And people are perishing because they're trusting in what these scribes and Pharisees are saying. And you can't get to God through legalism. You can't get to God through religion. You bunch of snakes. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. Eventually, what you say is going to give you away. It's not that someone who's evil can't say something good, because they can. It's not that these guys couldn't have said, Deuteronomy says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They could have said that, but eventually, listen to their words long enough, and what their heart is will eventually come out of their mouth. You could pretend that you're someone else for a while, but eventually the real you will come out. And that's what Jesus is saying, that when they attributed Jesus' work to Beelzebub, that was the revelation moment. It's what came out of their heart, and it is what spewed forth. And so he says in verse 35, a good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasures of his heart brings forth evil things. It can't be any other way, because an evil tree is going to bear evil fruit, and a good tree is going to produce good fruit. Just like an orange tree produces oranges and a lemon tree produces lemons. It can't be any other way. Then he says this, and this is scary. But I say to you, for every idle word men will speak, they will give account in the day of judgment. Not scary. Not for every meaningful word you've said. You say, well, I was just talking. What would you call that? Would you call that idle words? I was just talking. I didn't really mean anything by it. I was just talking. God says, for every idle word you say, now on this day you said this and you said that. What does that mean? Remember, we got all of eternity, right? Better to get all of our idle words under the blood of Jesus and forgiven. Better to repent of them and say, Lord, I'm sorry for the idle words that I've said. There's no idle words that don't mean anything. The Bible tells us that we are judged by our words. Look at verse 37. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Why? Because eventually out of your heart comes who you are. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone and the conversation turns a little bit critical towards an individual, or maybe just downright malicious? They'll say to you, well, I've got something I'd like to tell you, but I can't really tell you. And what you're really saying when you say that is, I'm going to tell you this. Because what do we say when someone tells that to us? Well, I got something I want to say, but I shouldn't really tell you. What do we say? Oh, you can't hold it back now. You need to tell me now. You can't say that and not tell me. And so we want to hear it and we want to say it. There's something that just feels good about being malicious, about being critical, about being condemning. There's something good about feeling superior. Well, did you hear about what they did and they had that and this happened and that happened? Did you hear about that? There's something that feels good in us about that. The problem is, and maybe this has happened to you, have you ever been saying something about somebody that's been caught doing something or has done something that's just being critical about it, and you realize why you're saying it, that you do the exact same thing, and you think, that ought to be the scariest moment for you, because God says now, you know better. You proved you know better because you criticized them for doing the very thing you're doing. And so God then judges you by your words. Proverbs says, a friend conceals a matter. That's interesting, isn't it? A friend conceals a matter. He doesn't go around spreading it around. He conceals it. Jesus, when he forgives us our sins, he conceals those things. And God doesn't want us running around blabbing those things, being busybodies and just kind of pointing out everybody's, the criticalness of what everybody's going through. Instead, we're supposed to be merciful and kind and generous and uplifting and building and even defend those. Because, hey, they might have done what is wrong, but maybe it's not as bad as what they say. And I like to get to that place. I like to get to the place of taking even a defense for the person. And sometimes what someone's done is completely undefensible. But you could say, we don't know what's going on in their hearts, and we don't know what God's doing now, and we can pray that God would bring complete and total repentance and stay away from it for us. The Bible says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love bears all things. It hopes all things. It hopes the best for that person. And it believes all things, believing that God is able to come in and make a change, even for something that someone has done. The Bible says the mercy that you receive is connected to the mercy you give. And the way you judge is the way you're going to be judged. And since, I don't know about you, maybe you don't need a lot of mercy. I need a lot of mercy. I want, in the day of judgment, for God to say to me, Robert, you were merciful, and you were gracious, and you were forgiving, and because of that, I'm going to be merciful and gracious and forgiving towards you. I don't want him to go, you were critical, and you didn't give any people any room to make mistakes, and you were harsh, and because of that, that showed me that you knew better, and now, I don't want that. I want God to be merciful to me. I want God to be merciful to me now. I not only believe it's in the day of judgment that God's merciful to you, I believe that if you're a merciful person now, that God will have mercy upon you now. I believe that if you are a judgmental person now, God will judge you according to your own standards. Again, this is one of the most frightening verses in the Bible. For by your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. When we are legalistic and live by the law, rather than living by love, we become that person. Now, the scribes and Pharisees answer. It's as if they didn't hear him. Jesus just really came after him. He wasn't kind of around the edge anymore. He, you brood of vipers, and he really comes after him. And so they respond in a classic passive-aggressive. You guys know anybody who's passive-aggressive? You can tell them directly something that they've done wrong, and they'll smile at you and nod at you and say, that's nice. And you say, if I was a punching man, I'd punch you in the face right now. Nothing more annoying than passive-aggressiveness. To me, in verse 38, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Jesus, you brood of vipers. Rabbi, we want to see a sign from you. Now, what did they want to see? What had Jesus done? What has he been doing? What did we study in chapters 8 and 9? And what about 10 and earlier in 12? He went into Capernaum, into a man named Jairus' house, who was a religious leader of the synagogue, and he took a little girl that had died by the hand, and he said to her in Aramaic, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. And he rose her from the dead. He walked off of the Sermon on the Mount, and he walked down to the bottom, and people fell in behind him, and a leper approached Jesus and fell down on the ground and began to worship him. That would cause people to gasp, because lepers weren't supposed to approach people. This leper walked up to Jesus and fell down on the ground and began to worship him. And the Bible says that Jesus walked up and touched him. I think there was an audible gasp when Jesus touched him, because the law said, don't touch a leper. Now, Jesus touches a leper, but as soon as he touched him, he's healed, and Jesus didn't break the law. Jesus touches him and heals the leper. They'd seen it. Word had gone around. I saw it. I was there. I looked, and this guy leper, and he's down. He was healed completely. Jesus had calmed the storms. He had healed people blind from birth. There was no trickery. There was nobody coming in pretending to be blind. Is it time yet for me to pretend I can? There was no trickery going on. Didn't bring in people in wheelchairs that didn't really have to be in wheelchairs. He was healing lame people. He had healed deaf people. He had healed mute people. He had done all of those things. So what kind of a sign did they need? We need a sign from you. What do you want him to do? Move the sun backwards? Rearrange the stars? Jesus had done everything that the Bible said that he would do as the Messiah. All of the signs the Bible had said that he would do, he did. And so Jesus says, verse 39, but he answered and he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign. There's no passive aggressiveness with Jesus. He doesn't respond as they did. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, it's really easy to get distracted with those verses, because we go, well, was Jesus 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? If he was crucified on a Friday, then and he rose from the dead on a Sunday, you have 3 days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, but you don't have three nights. And so people want to get into arguments about it. Some people, like Charles Swindoll, believe that Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday. Others believe he was crucified on Thursday and not on Friday. Me? I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know what day it was. Doesn't tell us what day it is. But you're missing the point. Why argue about what day it is? If I tell you that I'm going to La Jolla for 3 days, how many days am I going to be in La Jolla? 3 days. But is it really, did I travel one day and then be there a whole day and then travel back the third day? So I was there for 3 days, but I wasn't there for the whole 3 days? Or was I there 5 days? Because I had three full days there and had two travel days to be able to be there. And the answer you guys give is, who cares? We don't care how many days you were in La Jolla. You were there for 3 days, whatever that means to you, right? Somebody else would say I was there for 1 day because they would count the travel days. That's my point. We argue about this when Jesus is making the point, not about how long he was in the earth, but that Jonah was in the belly of the whale and was puked out on the shore, and Jesus was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights and rose from the dead, and that's the sign that he's going to give. The resurrection, the greatest of all signs. How will they deny the resurrection? And they will. So he says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah was the worst prophet. There's no prophet worse than Jonah. Jonah hated the Ninevites. He was racist. The Ninevites were brutal people. God said to Jonah, the evil that the Ninevites have done has come up before me, and I want you to go and tell them that I'm going to destroy them in 40 days and that they need to repent. And Jonah thought, I don't like them. And I'm glad you're going to destroy them. I'm going to get in a boat and go the other way. This is what he did. The Ninevites were brutal people. That's why God was going to judge them. There's all kinds of evil I could tell you about. One of the things that they did is when they caught men from an opposing army in battle, they would cut off their hands and feet and just leave them to die. The ancient writers speak of piles of hands and feet from the armies that this had been done to. They were just brutal people. So God's going to judge them. And Jonah, if I just went through thing after thing after thing that the Ninevites did, by the way, Nineveh is in Babylon. It's Iraq today, modern day Iraq. If I went over all the things that these Ninevite people did, by the time we were done, you would go, I'm on Jonah's side. Let's just go the other way. But God had a heart for those people. God, even in the Old Testament, had great compassion and wanted to see them turn and come to him. So Jonah's going the other way and he gets swallowed by a fish. And again, everybody wants to fight about the fish.
Well, I think it was a blue whale. No, it must have been a sperm whale. No, I think it was a humpback whale that swallowed Jonah. The Bible says God created a fish. Who knows if it was its own special fish? And what does it matter what the fish was? By the way, when you read Jonah, and Jonah is in the belly of that fish, he thinks he's in hell. Some believe that he actually died and went to hell, that he died in the belly of that fish, and that God brought him back to life, even as Jesus would come back to life, as a picture of that. But Jonah is finally brought to the shore of the city of Nineveh, and he's puked out on the shore. Jonah becomes whale vomit, or fish vomit, whatever you want it to be. So he can't smell good, right? The acids in the whale's stomach have probably bleached his skin and ate away his clothes. He's probably got seaweed wrapped around his head. His hair is either bleached white or totally gone. And this guy stands up, marches into Nineveh and says, 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. And they repented. What would you do? Then he climbs up on a mountainside and he looks back to watch the destruction and then gets all mad when a worm eats the tree that he has shade from. A plant grows up, gives him shade, a worm eats it, he gets all mad. And God says, why are you mad about a plant dying when all of these people, God's compassion on all of those people, and all of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, worst prophet ever. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So the people of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against them. Then there was the queen of Sheba, queen of the south. She was an Arab. The queen of Sheba will rise up in judgment, verse 42, in this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. She heard of the wisdom of Solomon, and she planned a trip that took her as far as she could go so she could sit down and hear the words of Solomon. These guys wouldn't cross the street to hear Jesus. They had a greater than Solomon in their presence, and they could care less what he was saying. All they wanted to do was come against him. Then he gives another example. This example is still, Jesus doesn't just change subjects in the middle of this section. This example is what's going to happen to this generation. But the example that he gives us a look into the demonic realm. The Bible tells us that 1/3 of the angels fell and became demons. And demons they're seeking rest. They lack rest. And it seems if they can possess a body, that they gain some rest. Look at what Jesus says in verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from where I've come. And when he comes and he finds it empty, swept, and put in order, in other words, the person that had the demon, now their life is together, but they haven't had Jesus move in. They haven't had the Spirit of God move in. The house is empty. If the Spirit of God is inside of you, there's no way that a demon can be inside of you. The Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Not greater is he that is in you than he that is in you. There's not two apartments, the devil's apartment in your heart and God's apartment in your heart. They meet in the hallway. How you doing? Oh, I'm doing all right, you know. Trying to work in this guy's life. I'm trying to destroy this guy. But when he comes back and he finds that God's not there, verse 45, then he goes and he takes for himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and they dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. When Jesus showed up in Naphtali, and the great light had walked out into darkness, these people were set free. People who were possessed were no longer possessed. People who were sick were no longer sick. People with leprosy had been healed. People that were lame had been healed. People who were blind were seeing. Jesus had made a tremendous difference.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.